Good morning. Great to be here. Great to be with you all this morning. If you're new to Fellowship, you know, Andrew just covered all those things that you need to know, but I'll just say this. Sometimes when you're getting to know a church, one of the questions you have is, well, how do they do the teaching? Like, what's the focus of the teaching? And as Andrew alluded to, we're getting back into Romans because our typical way of teaching is we pick a book of the Bible, we work through it verse by verse. And we took a break from that over the summer in the series, which allowed myself and our founding pastor, Lloyd, he and I are the two that teach primarily, to have a month off of teaching, which was really wonderful. Now we're back into Romans. We're picking it up in chapter 5. We're going to be moving through Romans the rest of the fall. We'll take another short break in December for Advent, and then back in Romans in January. And I couldn't be more excited to be back. Now, one of the things that I realized about having a break from teaching is the rest is not really about the labor of it. You know, it's not as if I was tired per se, but the rest really gave me a renewed perspective. It allowed me to sort of elevate up 30,000 feet and say, what is it that we're trying to do as God is speaking to us through his word? And here's what I'm coming back with. Two things I'm more convinced of than ever. The first is this book is alive. And God's word is alive. It's living, it's active. What that means is it's the way God speaks to us, not just spoke to us, past tense, but speaks to us by his spirit as we hear it read, as we study it, as we teach it. And then the second thing I'm as convinced about as I ever have been, Jesus is even better than we believe, even better than we think, even better than we know. He's more kind and gracious and powerful and glorious and humble. However good you think Jesus is, he is even better. And I'm becoming convinced of that. So, you know, you put those two things together. God's word's alive. Jesus is even better than we think. And here we are worshiping Jesus and hearing God speak to us through his word. And that's why I'm excited to be here. And excited to be here with the people that I know love God's word and love Jesus. So let's dive in together. Now, turn to Romans chapter 5. If you were here last week, you heard the first half of chapter 5. We're going to pick it up in verse 12. And by the way, just a reminder, for some of you, this is new information. We want to encourage you, follow along during the week with a reading plan that we have. We'll put that on the screen so you know how to get to it. And the way this works is the days prior to a message, you'll be in the passage that the teacher will be teaching from on Sunday. And you'll be in some other passages that connect scripturally because the whole Bible fits together. And so we want to encourage you. You can find that at that website right there. Look for the part two, Romans part two, because that's part two of our big series. And I want to encourage you to be a part of that. Now, Lloyd last week, man, one of my favorite Lloyd sermons in a long time. There was just something about the way Lloyd engaged. He taught about that, those famous lines in Romans chapter 5 where Paul writes, the suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint. And you could just sense, here is a man who has lived those truths and was embodying those for us as he taught with such care and such diligence, but also such compassion and tenderness. It made me so grateful. I heard someone, you know, texted a friend and they said, man, during the message, Lloyd is on fire today, right? And the other friend texted back and said, well, he's had 5 weeks. And let me just assure you, that is not how we spend our time off. But I am grateful for his message last week. If you missed it, I want to encourage you to go online and watch it. And as I mentioned, today we get to finish the rest of chapter 5. Now, as you read Romans, it helps to remember or maybe understand that what Paul is doing, at least in part, is putting all the pieces together of the Old Testament story in light of the revelation that God himself became a man and walked among us and talked to us and fulfilled the law in his life and died in our place, you know, all the message of the gospel. You think about it from Paul's perspective, he wasn't always Paul. Before he was Paul, he was Saul, an expert in the Old Testament. And isn't it interesting that none of the experts of the Old Testament of their day saw Messiah coming ahead of time the way Messiah actually came? In fact, they were the ones that rejected Jesus the quickest. The experts of the Old Testament. Saul was one of those people right up until the resurrected Jesus encountered him. Paul heard him speak saw him with his own eyes, saw his glory to such a degree that he was blinded. And then, of course, Saul becomes Paul. His world is turned upside down, and he immediately turns his attention to trying to piece together how his Old Testament theology fits with this revelation. He starts realizing, oh my goodness, there's breadcrumbs in the Old Testament that point to the way this actually played out. We just didn't see it. Now, every time I think about this idea, I can't help but think of the movie Sixth Sense. The Sixth Sense, you all remember this movie? Some of you younger people in the room, go watch it. It's fascinating. I won't spoil it for you, but suffice it to say, it's one of those movies with this gigantic twist at the end. You think you know what's happening in the plot, and then this thing's revealed right at the end, and you're like, oh my goodness, and then you immediately want to rewatch the whole movie in light of what you just learned. That's exactly what I did. This is, I think, what Paul is doing in the book of Romans and through his other letters as well. He's piecing together theology in light of the revelation of Jesus. And isn't it beautiful that God chose him to do it? This expert of the law who was such a brilliant thinker. And of course, it's the Holy Spirit working in him as Paul is writing. Now, the reason I start there is because the end of chapter 5, or the second half of chapter 5, as one of the most important theological ahas of the book of Romans. And so before we go verse by verse, which we will do, I want you to see this main idea. I want you to see Paul's aha, because this whole section is one of the densest theological sections of the book, and sometimes you can miss the forest for the trees. But I'm gonna put on the screen, verse 12 is the start of the idea, and then it'll jump down to verse 18 and complete it. Therefore, Paul wrote, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, dash, or dot, dot, dot. You think Paul's about to complete the thought, but he never finishes the sentence. Like verses 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 are all sort of related tangents to that thought. It's almost as if Paul got halfway through this sentence in verse 12 and he realized, wait a minute, before I complete this idea for them, I need to go back and I need to explain some things. But then he finally gets back to the idea in verse 18 and he finishes the idea. Therefore, notice he's picking right back up where he left off, same first word. As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. This is the big idea. Through one person, condemnation came to many people. Paul got that before Jesus. Paul understood that perfectly. But the big reveal is, oh my goodness, there's a second Adam, as we've already been singing this morning, a true and better Adam. Another one has come, and through that person, righteousness and life came to many. So here's his theological aha moment. He's saying, if you zoom out to the big picture of humanity, you'll see there are two people who fundamentally shaped the human story. Two Adams, two representatives, two humanities, if you want to think about it that way, and every person is a part of one or the other. You're either in Adam or you're in Jesus. You're not in both at the same time. Everyone starts in Adam. Many people stay in Adam. Now, here's a simple way to put it. Who you are is determined by who you're in. Theologically speaking, who you are is determined by who you're in. Your truest identity, you all, is not about your job, your personality, your gifts, your last name. It's about which one of these two individuals you are in. Are you in Adam or are you in Jesus? So we're gonna work that idea through the rest of the message. And so here's the outline and it'll follow the text very exactly. Part one, the ruin of Adam. That's the first three verses. Part two, the rescue through Jesus, the next three verses. And then the reign of grace, the last four verses. I was working hard to get some alliteration in there for you. Felt good. Ruin, rescue, reign of grace. All right, now, let's start with verse 12. Again, we're gonna go back. We've already read it once, but I wanna reread it and unpack it because there's really a lot here. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. There's that dot, dot, dot. Now, I want you to notice the progression here. sin, death, sin, death, sin. Paul's point is that sin and death are inseparable companions. Once one entered the world, they both became universal realities. Sin and death are universal realities. Even people who don't believe anything the Bible says have to admit there is something universally wrong with the world. There is something ruining it. There is something spoiling it. Let's talk about these two intruders, sin and death, so we can see how closely related they are. What is sin? What an important question that is. I don't think we talk enough about sin. And I want to explain it in a way that will maybe be a little bit of a different angle for you to understand what Scripture says about sin. At its core, sin is missing the mark. And many of you have heard that before. It's because the Greek word for sin literally means missing the mark, as in archery. You missed the shot. You missed the mark. That's what the word sin means. Now, when an arrow misses the mark, it's because the arrow did not fly true or straight, or it's because the aim was off. Sin describes the way our humanity no longer flies true. Sin names the bent in our aim, the flaw in our flight. It's the evidence that something deep within us is no longer aligned with the target we were made for. I started thinking about that and I thought, isn't it interesting that sin is defined by what it misses? Another way to think about it, sin is defined by the absence of something. So sin is the absence of rightness, to use the biblical term, the absence of righteousness. Sin is like a shadow in the sense that a shadow is also an absence. The shadow is the absence of light. Sin is the absence of righteousness. It is, if you think about it, a non-thing. I don't mean to say it's not a very important thing. I mean to say it's the negative space of a thing. It's the missing of a thing. It's the absence of a thing. Now, the reason sin leaves us empty ultimately is because it is empty. Like a mirage, it promises things but never delivers. It's an illusion. It's a deception. There's no real satisfaction in it because it's a shadow of the substance. Not the substance itself. Do you know what else is defined as the absence of something? Death. Death is the absence of life. That's its definition. So according to Scripture, you all, sin and death are intimately related. You do not have one without the other. If God himself, think of it this way, if God himself is ultimate life, ultimate substance, ultimate wholeness, ultimate truth, then missing him is death. The absence of God is death. This is what sin does. It steers us away from the target. It steers us away from the source, you see. It robs us. It cuts us off. That's what it does to us individually. And Paul is saying, this is a really big theological concept. This is what happened corporately to humankind through Adam. Through Adam's missing of the mark, humanity missed the mark, you see. Now he goes on, and the implications of this are pretty profound. Just grab onto this with me, verse 13. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there's no law. I'll explain that in a minute. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who is to come. I told you it's dense, right? There's like eight thoughts jammed into that one, two verses. Let me just try to explain it this way. Paul's saying, even before the written law was given, which was Moses in Moses' time, even before Moses' time, death reigned, which was proof that sin was present and universal. even though you might not have been able to name what the sins were because the law hadn't been given yet. That's what he means when he says here that, you know, but sin is not counted where there is no law. So you couldn't have categorized them, you couldn't have named them, you couldn't have cataloged them because the law wouldn't be given, yet we know sin was there, death was there, you see. In other words, the law did not create sin. The law only revealed sin. It named it. It made it more obvious. So you and I, even today, we tend to think, what is sin? Sin is breaking the commands of God. And yes, that is a true statement. But fundamentally, Paul is saying, before the commands of God were ever revealed, there was sin. And this idea that, like, even those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, what he's meaning to say is Adam broke a direct statement of God, a direct command of God, a verbal command of God. It wasn't written, it was verbal. But even those who never broke a direct statement of God or a verbal command or a written command of God because the law hadn't been given yet, they still sinned. They still missed the mark, and death is on the throne. Now, this little phrase at the end is really important to understanding Paul's argument in this text. He says Adam was a type of the one to come. What is a type? Well, you know, think about literature class, you know, 10th grade, 11th grade, 12th grade. What Paul is saying here is that there's something in Adam that was pointing to Jesus. There's something in Adam that his who he was, what happened, how he lived, that was he had in common with Jesus. What did Adam have in common with Jesus? At first glance, they're opposites. He should have said Adam is a foil of Jesus. You remember that word from 11th grade? But he doesn't. He says Adam is a type of the one that is to come. What is it that Adam had in common with Jesus? Both Adam and Jesus are individuals whose actions did not just affect them personally, but a whole group. Both Adam and Jesus were representative humans, and there's just two, Paul is saying. When Adam sinned, according to Paul, all sinned. That's what he's saying. He's not just saying later on each person was born and then they made their own bad choices. That's true, but that's not the Greek. That's not the grammar that Paul is saying in this sentence. That's not the verb tense he's using. He's saying when Adam sinned, we all sinned. Humanity sinned, so to speak. And you might be thinking, oh, that's not fair. By the way, this is what theologians call original sin. Such an important concept. I don't want us to be afraid to talk about original sin. What does that actually mean? It means when Adam sinned, something fundamentally shifted in our humanity. Our aim went off. You know, the arrow became bent and no longer would fly straight. Our nature, you all, is now crooked and bent, sinful. In other words, it's missing the mark of the fullness we were made for. We no longer come into this world whole, but broken, twisted, bent towards self rather than toward God. We are spiritually dead from the start, unable to revive ourselves. And, you know, some of you are like, oh man, this religious mumbo jumbo is so depressing, is what you might be thinking right now. What Paul's going to say is this is the best news ever. Because if God treats humanity according to representatives, then there is hope for you and hope for me. Now that's where he's going. But before we get there though, I just want to keep on this idea of original sin. You all, original sin means you don't start neutral. You know, you start in need of rescue. You're born in need of rescue. The baby's born. Oh my goodness, he's perfect. Look at him. He's perfect. He's perfect. People use that word all the time with babies. And I don't say anything because it'd be inappropriate at that time. But I am thinking to myself, oh no. That baby is as far from perfect as any other sinner out there in the whole world. You will find that out in about 13 years. Now, don't tell my girls I said that. Original sin can be a hard doctrine to come to terms with, to sort of feel okay about. You know, the scripture doesn't ask you to feel okay okay about it. But I want you to think about this for a minute. We tend to think, oh, God wouldn't treat me that way. God wouldn't put Adam's sin on me. God wouldn't let me come into the world already needy, already bent, already broken. We have this modern Western mindset that wants to see ourselves as independent, autonomous individuals who rise and fall based on our own choices only, our own achievements only, our own failures only. And listen, I'm not saying that there's not some truth to some of that, but Scripture also paints a picture of a humanity that's much more connected than that. More like a body, more like a family, a community of people. But here's Paul's point. It's not that you don't have individual choices. It's that what happens to the head happens to the whole. Even if you have a hard time seeing it this way, we all have to admit that each of us has confirmed Adam's choice 1,000 times over in our own lives. I want to give you the best illustration I could think of for what happened in Genesis 3 when sin entered the world and Adam sinned and it affected every other human. I have here this clear, pure pitcher of water. Let me move this out of the way so you all can see over there. Now, it's a pitcher of water. We call it a pitcher of water, but what's actually true is it's trillions of individual molecules, H2O molecules that are connected to each other through hydrogen bonds. When Adam sinned, you see, the whole of humanity was poisoned, was spoiled. Adam's sin invaded mankind. He's the first. He's the representative. The covenant that God made with mankind was made with our representative, Adam. Now, you're one of these tiny, one of these trillions of H2O molecules somewhere in here, and you might be thinking, but I had no choice in this. And you might be thinking, I don't identify with the blackness, with the corruption, with the poison. And Scripture would say, you are born in Adam. In other words, you're born into that picture. Adam's guilt, Adam's corruption is yours, is ours. This is why sin and death are inseparable from our experience, you all. We're born into it. None of us are immune from it, and we cannot do anything to purify ourselves. So here's the human condition apart from Christ. Every person is in Adam by birth. And we're living in a realm, a world ruled by sin and death. That's the bad news. Well, the good news is Paul's just getting going. The good news is still to come. If Adam's act could bring this much ruin, what could Jesus' life do? Let's look at part two, the rescue through Jesus. Let me read verses 15 to 17. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, how much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many? And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through the one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Let me just start with this very first word. This is the pivot point of the passage. This is the contrasting term. Paul is turning our eyes from Adam's ruin to Jesus' rescue. He wants us to see there is a second humanity. And it's very much not like the first. In Adam, we're all born into the first humanity, but in Christ, we can be born into a new humanity. The two couldn't be any more different from each other. Paul shows this through three contrasts. Let me see if I can highlight these contrasts using contrasting colors. So in verse 15, he talks about the contrast between the trespass and the free gift. And you know, it shows up multiple times. I'll just underline one more here, trespass and free gift. Think about the difference between the two. A trespass is a willful crossing of the line that God drew. A trespass is a self-oriented, selfish act. I think I deserve to tread on this property. I'm going to trespass. But a gift is an unselfish act. A gift by nature is a giving, not a taking. Jesus obeyed the Father, not just for his own sake, but as a gracious gift to us. The second contrast is the result of the act of Adam compared to the act of Jesus Christ. Let's look at it again in verse 16. The result of Adam's act is it brought condemnation. The result of Jesus' act is it brought justification. At first you might think, oh, those are simple opposites. They're not. Justification is far more than being declared not guilty. Justification is being declared righteous, being assigned the righteousness of Jesus to you. The perfect life of Jesus is yours in Jesus. It's far greater than just you're not guilty. And then there's a third contrast as well, and I'll underline this one. In Adam, death reigned, but look at the opposite of that. The opposite is those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life. In the new humanity, not only does life replace death, but we go from captives to co-heirs. We go from prisoners to co-rulers. We rule over death in the new humanity, so to speak, through the one man, Jesus Christ. This is huge. This is profound. So let me summarize these three contrasts. Trespass versus free gift. Condemnation versus justification. Death reigning over us versus us reigning in life through Jesus. One more thing I want you to see before I move on to the next verses is I want you to see the exponential language that Paul is using, the abundant language that Paul is using. He's going out of his way to show you how much greater the work of Christ is compared to the work of Adam. Look in verse 15. I'm just going to circle some phrases here. In verse 15, much more. And also in verse 15, abounded. And then down in verse 17, again, he says, much more. And then he says, abundance. Paul wants you to feel the weight and the emotion of this good news. The gift doesn't just counterbalance the trespass. It overwhelms it. It floods it. It overcomes it. Y'all, we don't tend to think of the gospel this way. We tend to think of the gospel as my slate's wiped clean, you know? Oh, that's just the beginning. That's just the start. That's just the ABCs of the gospel. Y'all, the righteousness of life, or the righteousness of Jesus that is yours in him outweighs the sin of Adam like a magnificent mountain outweighs a speck of dust. This is why Paul's going out of his way. He's just saying it's so much more. It's so much more. It's much more abundant. It's not just a balancing of the scales. Grace does not come in a measured response. It's lavish, it's extravagant, it's overflowing. It's Paul's realization. That's what he's trying to get us to understand. Now, this brings us to the third and final section of the text this morning, the reign of grace, the reign of grace. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. I know I've read this already briefly. Let me just comment again. I want to put some questions to rest, hopefully, with this comment. Justification in life for all men does not mean universal salvation. It doesn't mean every person will be saved. Take this out of context. It may appear to mean that. But literally, the verse before, Paul says, it's all people who've received grace and the free gift. A lot of other places in Paul's writing and the other New Testament writing, it's clear that not everyone will receive the free gift. But what Paul is saying here is, for all who do, it's like for all who are in Adam, there is justification in life, just as for all who are, or sorry, for all who are in Jesus, there is justification in life, just as for all who are in Adam, there is condemnation and death. That's the idea there. Let me read the last two verses here. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. There's that phrase again. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I think Paul's wanting to stir our imagination a little bit here because he understands what you and I are most familiar with in this world is not the reign of grace, but the reign of death. We're most familiar with the realm where sin calls the shots, where everything we love eventually slips through our fingers. But Paul says there's another realm. There's another kingdom. There's another place to live. When you start understanding Paul's mind and theology, you start realizing it's not so much another way to live, it's another place to live. It's a kingdom. Now it starts sounding like Jesus. It's a reign characterized by righteousness. Everything set right. Everything the way it was meant to be from the beginning. And at the center of this reign of grace, of course, is Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus in his teaching said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why was the kingdom of heaven at hand? Because the king had arrived. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, here's the wonder of this, you all. Paul's not just painting a picture of the future. That is true, but he's not just the future. If you're in Christ, you already belong to that realm. You already belong to that kingdom. Grace is ruling now. Jesus is on the throne now. Death is no longer in charge of you. And you think, well, hold on a minute. I'm still dying. Like, I'm still getting older every day. I was walking through the factory yesterday. This just popped into my head. And I walked by the photography studio, you know, some of y'all know it. And there was a sign that said, you will never be younger than you are today. So why don't you capture the moment? I was so depressed for the rest of the day. So you might be thinking, wait a minute, how is death no longer in charge of me? Where Paul's going to go next in Romans chapter 6, and really for the rest of the whole book, is to show us what it looks like to live now in that reign, in that kingdom, in that rulership, where grace is on the throne and Jesus is Lord, not sin and death. How living in that place, in that reign, should shape everything about us because we're no longer in Adam. We are part of a new humanity. Let me close with this. What's our so what this morning? I want to point us back to our illustration. I want you to look at it again. I think what most people imagine Jesus did was simply purify the water. You know, if only I could be made clean. Okay, he did much more than that. What Jesus did was he created something completely new. Do you remember his first miracle at the wedding at Cana when he turned water into wine? John says, that's the first sign. That's the first sign of what Jesus was up to. When Jesus came, he could have just said, all right, I'm going to make it possible for everyone to get clean again and be back to the innocence of Adam. He did something much greater, you all. He made wine. He gave something new, a new humanity. And y'all, not just okay wine, the best wine, the richest wine, the most expensive wine. Now, I just want you to look at the contrast between these two. I think this is what Paul's doing in this passage. He's saying, look at yourself in Adam and imagine yourself in Jesus Christ. Look at the difference. Jesus did not just remove the poison of sin. He poured in something richer, sweeter, overflowing in life. And so here are the two humanities in these two pictures, so to speak. In Adam, dead in your sins. In Christ, you've become something new. And just as not a single molecule in here could say, I don't want to belong, I don't want to be here, not a single molecule in here can ever escape the redemption, the love. You can't even sin your way out of Christ. Paul's going to go on and on in Romans 8 to talk about that. I can't wait to talk about it. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ that is yours in Christ Jesus. Who you are is determined by who you're in. Of course, the question this morning is, who are you in? For some of you, staring at these pictures may stir in you something. And for some of you, it may stir you to receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness that Paul wrote about. And if you've never put your trust in Jesus, that invitation is for you right now. I mean that very sincerely. God speaks to us through his word. And some of you this morning, he's been doing exactly that this morning. And if you think this is too good to be true, it can't be that simple. It can't just be by faith that I'm transformed from dead to life. If you think it's too good to be true, you're on the right track. If you think you don't deserve it, you're on the very cusp of salvation. And the only thing left to do is receive. Receive is a posture of this. Right? Open your hands. Open your hands. Stop with your excuses. Someday, maybe I'll get right with God. No. You can't get right with God apart from this. The invitation is for all right now who believe to be transformed from dead to alive, to move from humanity in Adam to humanity in Christ. And if God's been stirring your heart this morning, it's as simple as just talking to Jesus. Tell him you want to join the new humanity, to be transformed into something new, to receive his overflowing cup of grace. You can just do that right now. Even right now, just in your heart. And I'm telling you all, when you open your eyes after that prayer, you will find the cup in your hands is not just half full of grace, is brimming over, spilling over onto the floor, more than you could ever drink. More than you could ever exhaust. For those who have already trusted Christ, you need to know you are a part of him. You are in him. It is a beautiful truth that he did for you what you could never do. It is a beautiful truth that God looks at humanity through a representative, through a head of humanity, and Jesus Christ is the head. Will you say yes to him? Will you believe in him? Many of you already do, and I want to encourage to allow that to stir you to worship. May it stir you to worship. And that's what we come to do right now at the Lord's Supper. I want to encourage you to take out your communion elements. If you are in Christ, this table is for you. Even this morning, maybe for the first time, you're like, I'm receiving that invitation. I'm saying yes. This is for you. And if you missed it on the way in, by the way, go out right now. I don't want you to miss this with us. If you're in Christ, whether today's the first day or years and years and years ago, I don't want you to miss celebrating this with us. Now, of course, there is a connection between the new humanity and this communion table. When Jesus performed that first miracle at Cana, the wine he produced was not just barely enough for the party. It was above and beyond. They filled jars and jars and jars, and they had so much left over. I wonder if that was on Jesus's mind when he sat down years later with his followers at the Last Supper, and he poured the wine. He said, "This is my blood. Overflowing for you. It's grace for you. Drink it. And as often as you drink it, remember me." When you remember Jesus, you see, you remember who you are. You remember who you're in.